Well, brethren and sisters, welcome to our sisters class. This time last year it was Brother Peter Weller and myself. This year we've improved greatly upon that, and we've got Brother Mark O'Grady. And so what we'd like to do is to welcome Brother Mark and Sister Nari and their children to our sisters class, and we would certainly anticipate that it will be as profitable as the other studies that our brother Mark has led us in. Mark is, for those that are visiting us, is from the Tawa Ecclesia in Wellington, New Zealand, and he's been leading us on the studies on Elijah, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." And so Mark is accompanied by his sister wife, Nari, and four of their six children. This morning's subject is "For Richer, For Poorer, Two Women Save Their Sons." And so shortly we'll call upon our brother Mark to lead us in that study. But in the meanwhile, we'll open with hymn and prayer. Our opening hymn is number 46, "God Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come." Well, brethren and sisters, I think as most of us are well aware, this morning's subject is "For Richer, For Poorer, Two women saved their sons. I think for richer and poorer, probably to many of you, would remind you of your marriage vows. But it's not to be discussed so much this morning as, of course, the work of Elisha. And so rather than Elijah, we then have the prophet that followed Elijah, that is Elisha. And we have the story of the wife of the sons of the prophets and the Shunammite woman. And there will be some wonderful lessons, I know, that can be drawn from those that our brother Mark will give us. And so, brethren and sisters, let us introduce the subject by reading together the 2 Kings 4, 2 verse 37, and our brother John Lohman will lead us in that reading.
Reading from the 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, thy husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear Yahweh. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad. Of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought their vessels to her. And she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said now unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he called her, and he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood at the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season, that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knee till the noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither moon, a new moon, nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord and Yahweh hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any man salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elijah was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon him his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto Yahweh. And he went up and laid upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out.
Well, thanks, Brother John. Well, there we have that introductory reading, brethren and sisters. Two women. One has two sons, the other one. But they come from totally different backgrounds, but both end up with a desperate need. And therein, I believe, is the lesson for us and certainly for me. So I should give him my earnest attention. And I think that would be good if we all did that. And so we'll call upon our brother Mark to lead us in the study, For Richer, For Poorer, Two Women Save Their Sons. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother James, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, we've got a fascinating section of scripture which we're going to look at together this morning, because we're going to look at this little brief extract from the life of the prophet Elisha. Now, there are times when the word really captures our imagination, when it intrigues us with fascinating and wonderful stories whose meaning is just tantalizingly out of reach. Stories which are garnished with unusual detail, just like the stories we've looked at this morning, where sometimes we can gaze at the narrative intently, trying to understand what it is that this simple little story is conveying to us. And passages like this, where the complexity of some of the things in the story masks a rich vein of spiritual lessons and also very practical guidance for us in personal life. And the whole of the life of Elisha is like that. It's a remarkable record, the life of Elisha, the story of the floating iron axe head, or the body which suddenly sprang alive because it was thrown onto the bones of a dead man. A child, as we have in this reading here, that sneezes 7 times. It's a story full of the most remarkable details. And this morning, God willing, we're only going to consider one little extract from the life of Elisha, and it's some of these aspects from this little section here in 2 Kings and chapter 4 that our brothers just read for us this morning by way of introduction. Now, we read through from verses 1 through to 37. And as Brother James pointed out to us, the first thing that strikes us is that there are actually 2 completely separate stories here, and they relate to 2 completely different women. From verses 1 through to verse 7, we have the story of the widow and the pot of oil. And then from verse 8 through to verse 37, we have the story of the Shunammite woman. Now, both of these stories involve faithful women. And the divine pen has clearly taken these 2 stories and placed them side by side in the narrative, in juxtaposition with each other, by way of a contrast, so that we can compare the narrative of these 2 stories and see different lessons which emerge from them both. Now, these 2 women are very different. One of them comes crying to Elisha for help, and the other one says that she has need of nothing. One of them is a widow. The other is married. One of them has children. The other has no children. One of them is poor. The other is very wealthy. And one of them sets out a series of lessons for Israel, which are then held up in parallel with the lessons that are conveyed by the life of the other of these 2 faithful women. And in fact, you know, you couldn't get a greater contrast in circumstances than the lives of these 2 women. But they are both united by a common theme. And the common theme is a desperate need for the man of God to save their children. There are 2 sisters here who come to earnestly understand through personal grief and personal tragedy and then triumph that there is a power in the man of God to save our children. And so they're wonderful examples for us in terms of lessons for us, practical lessons for us in the principles of daily life. And when we stop to consider these stories carefully, we tap into a rich vein of very practical guidance for our homes and for our family life. Now, unfortunately, this morning, we're not going to have time to go through the first of those women in a great deal of detail. Just suffice it to say, let's note 1 or 2 key elements that come out in those first 7 verses. There is this woman who's described as being of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Her husband was clearly a faithful man, but he's dead. He was one of the sons of the prophets. And as she says to Elijah, "Thou knowest that thy servant did fear Yahweh." So she's the wife of a faithful man, and she stayed with the community of the sons of the prophets after his demise. She has 2 sons. She's completely poverty-stricken. In fact, by the end of the story, when you look at what she's got in the house, she has nothing in the house. No furniture, no food, no ornaments. The only thing she has in the house is 1 pot of oil. There is a creditor, someone to whom a debt is owed. And the creditor is going to take and sell her 2 children, or take them as bond slaves. Now, in this creditor, we have a very good symbol, don't we, of the effect of sin, bondage to sin and death, a debt which has to be paid. And she was going to lose her children to that debt. And so she goes crying to the man of God. And he asks her, it's an unusual thing for him to respond, an unusual way for him to respond. He says to her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what have you got in your house?" And when she mentions that there's a pot of oil, that pot of oil becomes the means of salvation or deliverance for her home. Now, two little aspects we want to bring out of that little pot of oil before we move on to the next story. The first is to note that the pot of oil was in her own home. And when Elisha was going to help her through her troubles, the first thing he said was, "What have you got in your house?" And he was able to draw out of her own circumstances, her own environment, and the very few tangible things that she did have, the means to bring about their salvation. And it's just a little interesting little lesson there, that the Father does provide us in life, meager though our circumstances might be, with everything that we need for salvation. And secondly, obviously the pot of oil is very symbolic, the idea of a pot of olive oil, which is used, as we know, as a symbol in the Word, of the Word of God itself. And the overflowing of this pot of oil, which filled many vessels, until in the end these sons were redeemed or saved from being sold by the creditor. Now, there are a series of layers in that story, which we won't go through, in terms of both the story itself, its application to us in our homes, and also the application of that and its symbology for the nation of Israel. A very simple story, but quite touching in the pathos of that little scene. But our attention this morning is to be focused more on the second of these two faithful women, the woman of the Shunem, as she's described there. So we find that Elisha is passing through the area of Shunem. And in this area of Shunem, there is a woman who persuades him to stop at their place. And they then build a room for him to sojourn in. Later, he blesses her with a reward, and the blessing is to have a son, only to have the son tragically die a few years later. So she hastens speedily to the man of God, who returns to raise her son. Later, actually, in chapter 8, she suddenly appears in the record again. She had been sent out of the country by Elisha due to a famine. And when she returns, she cries to the king for the restoration of her lands and her house, and the king obliges. Now, in this story, we find a record full of remarkable details. Why are we told that a child sneezed seven times? Why did Gehazi, Elisha's servant, happen to be with the king in chapter 8 when the woman returned? Why are we given a list of the furniture in Elisha's room? As we'll see shortly, there's a list of the furniture in the room in which he slept. Why did Elisha lie the child on the bed? Why did he place his hands on the child's hands, his eyes on the child's eyes, his mouth on the child's mouth? Why are we told that the child went out to be with the reapers? Why was it that Gehazi was sent unsuccessfully with Elisha's staff? Why are we told so carefully that the door was shut? And as you can see, we have in this story a whole series of remarkable little details, and every one of those pieces of information is highly significant. And again, this morning, we're only going to have time to look at a few of those as we go through. And in this incident, we don't just find a, what you could call an academically interesting story. It's a moving story that covers the whole range of human emotions. In fact, it's a very intense and it's a very personal story. And in its extraordinary detail, this story was alive for lessons with Israel as a nation. It was actually a portrayal of their position before their God, and it gave a vivid insight into their future and the foundation of their national hope. But for us this morning, it's a vivid story which abounds with practical guidance for the role, particularly, of sisters within a home. So let's start then by considering this woman. And there's a little description of her there in verse 8, which is very significant. In 2 Kings 4 and verse 8, we're told that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And the idea here of her being of a great woman means she's a woman of rank or of great wealth. She was an important person. Rotherham describes her as being a woman of position. It's interesting to note, as we look at this woman, that she has no name. Nowhere in the record is she given a name. She's described as being the woman of Shunem. She's described as being a mother. She's described as being a handmaid, but she's never given a name. In fact, as we start to look more at the record, we find that there is a woman, there's a husband, there's a son, there's a king, and in this record, not one of them has a name. They are all nameless. And it's an indication to us that the individual personalities of this story are not the key. This is not just a life about events that took place in the circumstances of some individual people. It's the role of the various players which are important to us this morning. That's why they're conveyed here in the record with no name. So she's a woman then of great wealth or of great rank, a woman of position. But what really stands out about this woman is a wonderful spirit of hospitality. Because when Elisha happened along in verse 8, it says, Elisha passed to Shunem, and without knowing who he was, she asked him home for a meal. In fact, we're told there that she constrained him to eat bread. And the word constrained there has the idea of being strong or prevailing, to be firm or to press. She urged Elisha to come home to her house for a meal. And the generous spirit of that woman shone through, sufficiently for the travelling prophet to repeat his visit. So it says there that so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Now let's put ourselves, brothers and sisters, into the shoes of that woman. There was a spontaneous generosity of spirit there, by which she extended hospitality to a stranger. And the fellowship of their household was extended to a man who was in need of it. Now bear in mind that at that point she didn't know that he was a man of God. She simply saw the need. She had the wherewithal to be able to satisfy the need, and she did not hesitate in that work. And as we can tell, it was not an indifferent sort of half-hearted invitation, more as good form. She constrained or urged him to come in and eat bread with them. Now we know, don't we, that there is a great need for that spirit in ecclesial life today. There is nothing more warming, more conducive to building the bonds of fellowship and the brotherhood than by opening our homes to our brothers and sisters to bring them in, to feed them, to care for them, to share meals together. And it's so much more effective than the hollow extension of words. We remember, don't we, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way he put it was those that say, "Be ye warmed and filled." This woman was prepared to demonstrate her care for others by her generosity and hospitality. Blessed is the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, that abounds with families and homes that are like that, because it builds the bonds of the brotherhood with tremendous warmth and love and strength. As we know, today's world has become so selfish. People preoccupied with all the things of daily life, the struggle of our own personal existence and aspirations. And the concept of hospitality is eroding, and not just in the world, but also even within the brotherhood. Because we all get so busy with all the affairs of surviving in modern society and life. And here was a sister who set out a wonderful example to us of hospitality in the way in which they brought Elisha into their home. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, Hebrews 13 verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Well, in this particular case, it wasn't an angel, but it was a man of God. Now, to begin with, of course, she didn't understand that it was a man of God, but over time, as time passed and Elisha came and stayed at their place, she began to discern his true character. This is a man of God. Because hospitality was not the only attribute she possessed. She was also a very perceptive sister. And day by day, as the prophet came to stay in their place, she observed him. She saw his actions. She saw his demeanor. She saw the schedule that he was keeping. And as a perceptive woman, she discerned that here indeed was a man of God. We know that because in verse 9 it says, "She said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passes by us continually. And when she realized that, brothers and sisters, she prevailed upon her husband to build a little room for the prophet. She wanted that influence to stay in their house. It wasn't just a matter of her saying to her friends or to her neighbours, "Isn't that fascinating? This chap that's been staying at our place is a holy man of God." No, she prevails upon her husband to, as it says there, make a place. Let us make a little chamber. Now note those words carefully. It wasn't just clear some space. It was to make a place. She prevailed upon her husband to make a place in that home for the holy man of God. And there, brothers and sisters, for us is a mark of a truly spiritual woman. She wanted to make a place in their home for the man of God to dwell. And it was that spirit that ultimately brought God's blessing upon her family home. Now, isn't that what we want? We want the blessing of the man of God to be in our homes. We want to be there with our families. And it doesn't just happen by itself, brothers and sisters. We have to make a place for the man of God in our homes. We have to reach out and want to bring that influence inside our homes. And both husbands and wives deliberately need to reach out, to prevail, to be firm, or to press, to constrain or urge, to want the influence of the man of God to be there in our own family homes. And we see in her husband, as he selected each piece of timber for that room that they built, as he drove each nail firmly home, we see a man who was building in his home a place for God. Reminds us, doesn't it, a little of Noah, who moved with fear, built an ark for the saving of his household. In fact, their spirit, brothers and sisters, was even stronger than that. It wasn't just that they wanted the man of God to be there. When it says there in verse 13, later, when Elisha's speaking to this woman, he says, "You've been careful for us with all this care." Now those words, "you've been careful for us with all this care," are very, very intense words. The English there doesn't do them justice. The verb to be careful there, when it says "you've been careful for us," means to tremble, to quake, to be very afraid. It's the verb that's used of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 verse 18, when we're told that the whole mountain quaked exceedingly. So when Elijah says, "You've been careful for us," he said, "You trembled exceedingly." And when it says "you've been careful with all this care," the noun "care" there is a form of the same word, and it means, again, a trembling or a fear. It's the same word that's used in Daniel chapter 10 when it talks about a great quaking that fell on the men with Daniel when they saw the vision of the man of the one. A great quaking fell on the men with Daniel, so they fled away to hide themselves. So this wasn't just a matter of this household going to a little bit of effort. When the sister discerned the representative of Yahweh, the God of Israel, staying in her house, she was terrified with a great trembling and quaking. And it was that spirit that encouraged her to build a place for the man of God in their house. Leave your hand there in 2 Kings chapter 4, but come over with me to Isaiah 66, because that same word there comes up in Isaiah 66, a beautiful little passage that we're all familiar with. I beg your pardon, I've actually got the wrong quote down. I've got the words, which I'm going to read out for you, but it's in Isaiah, and it's verse 21. Verse 2, is it? Great, thank you very much, Brother James. I had down verse 21, but it was verse 2. Thank you. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. Now the same word, the word that comes up as care back in 2 Kings 4, comes up here in Isaiah 66 in verse 2. "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And that word "trembleth" there is the same word as care in 2 Kings chapter 4. Yahweh will look to the man that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. And in this faithful sister, as she was careful with a great care, as she quaked with a great trembling, we have a wonderful respect for the things of God when she discerned that he was a man of God. She trembled with reverential fear in the presence of the man of God. Do we? Do we tremble with fear when we are in the presence of the man of God? Does that intense respect for the things of God prevail in our homes? Do we pass on that spirit to our children? Is it a characteristic of our family environment, a trembling in respect at the things of God, an earnest desire to have his presence in our homes and to make a place for that presence in our homes? If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, we have a look there at verse 10. She said, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall." This idea of a little chamber is not just the addition of a spare bedroom. The word chamber there is the word aliyah. As in youth aliyah, it means an ascending or a going up. It has the idea of a roof chamber or a loft. So this wasn't just some extra room tacked onto the side of the house. It was a roof chamber or a loft built on top of the building. The theological word book says of this idea of the chamber or the aliyah that it indicated status and honour. It was a kind of penthouse apartment on the roof. In the heat of a Palestinian summer, an open room on the rooftop would catch the cool breezes and provide a comfortable place for the king, note those words, for the king to work. So for example, in the book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 20, we know that Eglon had a summer parlour for himself alone. Same concept. The same word comes up with Ahaziah, King Ahaziah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Remember, it says that he fell down through a lattice in the upper chamber and was sick. And that concept of the upper chamber is exactly the same idea. This was an open room on the housetop, which would catch the cool breezes and provide a comfortable place for a king to work. So this wasn't just some extra room tacked on the side of the house. And when they built this special room, this faithful woman already knew in her mind, she already knew exactly what would go in it. She'd planned the decor, and she'd planned all the furniture which would be put inside this room. We know that. Look at it in verse 10. "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set there for him a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick or lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in thither." So when they built that place, she already had firmly in her mind a plan as to exactly what they were going to be putting in that chamber for the man of God. Now to us, when we read that, it sounds a little Spartan, doesn't it? A bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And in your mind, when you hear those words, you immediately envisage something very Spartan, a bit like a prison cell. A bed, a stool, a table, and a candlestick. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. The word stool there, and my pronunciation of Hebrew is appalling, so I'm going to spell it. K-I-C-C-E. K-I-C-C-E is the word there for a stool. And it means a throne or a seat of honour for royal dignity. A throne or a seat of honour for royal dignity. And the theological word book says that in all but seven occurrences, in every other but seven of the occurrences, it refers to royal or divine thrones. In all cases, he says, in all cases, it is a seat of honour. So when we see the word stool there, let's not misunderstand what's being talked about. This is a seat of honour which has been put in that room for the man of God. The word table there, shulchan, S-H-U-L-C-A-N, shulchan, S-H-U-L-C-A-N, is used most frequently in Scripture of the table of showbread. Its next most frequent usage, incidentally, is for the king's table, referred to in various places. It also can be used in the context of fellowship and also with the idea of an altar. The table of showbread, the king's table, a place of fellowship. When we look at the candlestick, not surprisingly, it's the word menorah. And with the exception of the visions in Zechariah, every other occurrence of that word in Scripture refers explicitly to the lampstand in the tabernacle or temple, without exception, apart from the visions in the book of Zechariah. So we have a table of showbread, we have the concept of fellowship, we have the idea of a throne, and we have a lampstand. So what was it, brothers and sisters, that she built? She built a tabernacle in her home for Almighty God, a place where the holy man of God might come to rest. Now, isn't that, in a beautiful little summary, the purpose of our lives, with ourselves, with our homes, and with our children? To build a tabernacle where the holy man of God might dwell. Remember those beautiful words in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we want to achieve with our children. We want to build them up in such a way that their hearts and their very being becomes a tabernacle in which the holy man of God can dwell. And we're trying to build within our families a tabernacle for Yahweh. We want to build a place for God in our households and in our homes. And we want to make sure, brothers and sisters, that we go home absolutely committed in our minds, day by day, to labor to build in our homes a tabernacle for Yahweh. And then as we go through all the mundane things of life and cope with all the daily stresses and challenges and crises of life, we always have that guiding thought at the back of our mind that our objective, despite all those things, our objective is to build a place for Yahweh, a tabernacle in our own homes and our children. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them. And that's what we want to achieve, God willing, with the Father's assistance in our children, to build in them a temple for Yahweh. And so this faithful man came and stayed in the house. Now, who does this faithful woman represent? Now, as you go through the record, do you feel as if you might perhaps have met this woman before? There are little echoes as you go through the story of other women in Scripture. Perhaps Sarah, who had no children, whose husband was old, who couldn't believe the promise of God. Perhaps Hannah, who prayed in bitterness of soul before Eli, just as this woman later came to pray before Elisha. Perhaps in Mary Magdalene and the other women who of their substance ministered unto the Lord. Perhaps in Lydia, who constrained Paul to come and stay in her place. Perhaps in Naomi, who just like this woman did in 2 Kings 8, went out of Israel full and came back empty. So who is this woman as you look at her? Who is this unnamed woman? Well, she's actually all of them, because she's the faithful in Israel. In particular, really, she's a symbol of the faithful and natural Israel. And this story was a powerful lesson to them, and it encapsulated many key points of their own relationship as a nation with God. All right, well, who was her husband? Whilst her husband wasn't exactly unhelpful, it certainly wasn't his influence, was it, that brought the man of God into their house. And it is very notable, isn't it, that in verse 8 it was the woman who constrained Elisha to eat bread. It was the woman who perceived that he was the man of God. It was the woman who suggested they should build an extra room. Now, she didn't usurp her husband's position. In fact, she's quite careful here to defer to her husband. Later, for example, in verse 22, she asks her husband to provide the wherewithal for her to get to the man of God. So she was not disrespectful in any way in this record, but you just can't help noticing that her husband didn't exactly take a lead role in bringing the man of God into their home. We're also told in verse 14 that he was old, and the context of it suggests that by that stage he was incapable of producing a son. By the time we get to chapter 8, he's disappeared altogether, probably by that stage dead and vanished away. Later, when we come to verse 19 and the lad is unwell, the husband is totally unable to do anything to help him. In fact, all he can do is ask someone to carry him to his mother. When the desperate mother needs help, it's not the husband that she turns to, it's the man of God that she has to turn to save her child. And in fact, also in verse 22, when she says, "I'm going to the man of God," her husband can't comprehend it. The man of God? Why? And he didn't relate to or understand the crisis, the desperate circumstances that were playing out. And he was unable to help to comprehend. All he could say was, "The man of God? Why? Has this got something to do with a new moon or a Sabbath?" he says. And all the man of God represented to him was an association with the observances of the Mosaic law. New moon, Sabbaths. Why do you want to go to the man of God? Has it got something to do with the Mosaic law? Now, he's not presented in any way as a bad man. He's just described as one who was totally unable to help save a dying boy. In fact, he is the walking embodiment of the Mosaic law. It just didn't happen to be him who brought salvation to that house. That role had to be fulfilled by the man of God, Elisha, whose name means God is salvation. And all this man could think of was the institutions of the law of Moses, and he was unable to save his own dying son. All right, let's pick up the narrative now, the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 12. Because in his appreciation, Elisha calls his servant, or says to his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. "Behold," says Elisha, "you've gone to all this great trouble for us. What can we do for you? Do you want us to speak on your behalf, perhaps to the king, or maybe even to the commander of the army?" And her answer there in verse 13 is very simple. "I dwell among mine own people." So she considers his offer, and she simply replies, "Well, not really. You see, I dwell among mine own people. I'm quite happy, really. There's nothing I need. I'm content. I have the great blessing of being there with my people around me. I don't really have need of anything else." And you can picture the scene, can't you? That faithful woman standing there as Elisha asks the question, the slow smile, the careful and polite but very finite refusal. In some ways, it's a very impressive attitude, isn't it? No ambition to be anything greater. A simple no, "I'm content with my lot, with my own people. I have everything that I want." The problem was that this masked a great void in her life, the dull ache of being without children. And there are very few things in life that bring more acute pain than being without children. We only have to look at the scriptural record, don't we, to see that emphasized. Consider the words of Rachel. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, "Give me children or else I die." Or the story of Hannah, who wept and did not eat, who was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto Yahweh and wept sore. And when we see the Shunammite woman responding to Elisha, "I have no needs, I dwell among mine own people," on the surface there was serenity, contentment, self-sufficiency almost. But down underneath there quivered a raw nerve. She'd become so used in her life to the inevitability of never having children, she had encased it so well that it almost seemed as if there was no longer a problem. She was scarcely aware even of her own needs, and in fact she declined any help from the prophet. But the issue still lay there under the surface like a raw nerve. Now when she had gone, Gehazi advised that her husband was old and that she had no child. So Elisha calls her back again, and dutifully she returns. And she stands there. This time it says she stood there in the doorway. And you can picture her there, can't you? A calmness, a serenity, the dignity of a faithful woman responding to the prophet's call. And she stands there in the doorway waiting to see what he wants. And his next words cut in like a knife, right to the quick, right onto that raw, quivering nerve, exposing the pain and the distress, and revealing in all its intense emotion her deep-seated craving and need. "Next year, about this time, you will embrace a son." Embrace, the word means to clasp a son. "Next year, you will cuddle a son." and it was more than she could cope with. In the words of Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." And you can actually feel in her words the pain, the sudden change, almost an involuntary catch in her breath. "My Lord, don't deceive me, O man of God. Don't hurt me like this. Don't treat lightly of such a subject, such a personal subject." And in that quick response, you could see that she couldn't cope with having the lid lifted off this secret sorrow and to have her hopes raised on so sensitive a subject. "My Lord, don't deceive me, O man of God." And then we have those sublime words of Scripture. Verse 17, "And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." Now, what a wealth of meaning there is in those words, brothers and sisters. What a wealth of meaning. Just think what that meant to that woman. Can you imagine her thoughts as she sat there clasping, as it means, clasping or embracing that little child, embracing her own little son? And you can imagine the tears of joy as she gazed down upon that little gift, the little child that the father had blessed her with. And you can imagine, can't you, how she would have treated that child, nurturing it, caring for it, lavishing upon it all the richness of love of a truly faithful sister. And day by day, month by month, the little child grows. And in the fullness of joy, she watches the child develop. And the wonder and the light of love in her eyes as she watches the little toddler in the house. And then the day comes when the child is grown. "And he went out to his father, to the reapers in the field." Once again, very simple words, but pregnant with meaning. What is the idea of reaping used for in Scripture? Well, just listen to these passages. Proverbs 22, verse 8. "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity." Hosea 10, verse 12. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity." Well, in Revelation 14, verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the crowd, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Reaping in Scripture is used as a symbol of judgment. The Theological Word Book makes the comment that it also refers metaphorically to receiving the consequences of one's behaviour, whether righteous or wicked. Hence, harvest is a fitting symbol for a time of judgment. So here is a child who has grown, heading out to his father, to the old man, the symbol of the law, who is engaged in the process of reaping. And he cries out saying, "My head, my head." There's a problem with this woman's son. There's a problem with all of Israel's children. There's a problem with us and with our children, and it's in the head. It's called the carnal mind, the thinking of the flesh. We're all born with it, and it brings death. And when the carnal mind meets the law and the reapers, there can only be one result. So he says to his father, "My head, my head." And he says to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Did we read that, brothers and sisters? Did we really read that? Can we begin to comprehend what that little verse is saying? It says that that mother sat clasping her little boys on her knees and he died in her arms. Her child, the one given to them by Elisha, he sat on her knee and died in her arms. Can we begin to comprehend the intensity that there is in this little story? And through the agony, through the distress of that tragedy, through the blinding tears that reflected a breaking heart, she reaches out and she grabs hold of one thought. "I need the man of God. And she just grasped hold of that thought. I need the man of God, the holy man of God. And she carries her child upstairs and she lays him, that little boy, down on the bed of the man of God, and she shuts the door and she goes out. And she calls for help from her husband. He sends one of the servants. She saddles the ass. She says to the servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. Lead on, do not slow down, unless I tell you. And 20 miles she travels straight to the man of God. There's a desperate urgency conveyed in those words, isn't there? A desperate urgency. You can feel the intensity of it. Do not slow down. And through her sorrow, there was one desperate aim. I must get to the man of God. Can you imagine how she would answer the question now? Do you have need of anything? Is there anything I can do to help you? She's desperate now, just desperate to get to the man of God, because all her hopes, all her future, all her aspirations and joy in the future lay dead on that bed where her little son was, in the room that she and her husband had built. Now, brothers and sisters, that story is us. We need the man of God for our children. We desperately, desperately need the man of God for our children. And all our hopes, our joys, and our aspirations are dead without the man of God. And in the depth of the need of that woman is mirrored the need of the saints throughout all history, the need for the work of the holy man of God. And also, as that woman sat there with her dead son on her lap, rocking to and fro in her grief, there was the epitome of Israel, who have to come to understand that they too need their Messiah. Remember those words of Elisha, what can I do for you? And she says, oh, nothing, I dwell among mine own people. Well, she changed her tune, brothers and sisters, she changed her tune. But look at the enormity of what it took. And so it will be for Israel, for the faithful even in Israel in the future, before they come to really understand their need for a Messiah. So what's it going to take, brothers and sisters, for us to understand our personal need for the man of God? What's it going to take for us to understand the need of our children for the man of God? And as we rush hither and thither in the busyness of daily life, week by maddening week, we need to take time to appreciate the desperate need that we have for the man of God and the importance of bringing him into our homes. But you know, the purpose of this story is not merely to feel the sadness of the circumstances or to identify with that woman and her desperate need. The purpose of this story is to actually show where life, where new life comes from the work of Elisha, the man whose name means God is salvation. And now this woman doesn't just receive the man of God into her house, she diligently seeks him out. Reminds you, doesn't it, of the words of the prophet Azariah referred to in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Yahweh is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. And she urgently sought out the man of God, and as it says there in verse 25, the man of God saw her afar off. Has shades, doesn't it, of the story of the prodigal son. This woman was seen afar off. There's an indication, brothers and sisters, that our need and our attitude and our hastening after the Lord is noticed and understood. So Elisha sends Gehazi, but to no avail. Gehazi is the extension of the man of God. He's his servant, but she doesn't confide in him. Her sights are riveted on the man of God. Shalom, she says, peace, it's well, and she brushes him aside because her focus is just riveted there on the man of God. And she comes near and she grabs hold of him by the feet and she pours out her bitterness of soul. Didn't I say, don't deceive me, my Lord? Don't falsely raise my hopes? And so he sends Gehazi to her son, but she doesn't move. She doesn't budge. As Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Her gaze and her focus was transfixed on the man of God because she knew where her only hope lay. And when Elisha comes to the home, he enters and he goes up to his room. The house, that home, is familiar territory to him. He's been there before. There's a place there specially built for him. He feels for this household because of the love which they've showed towards him. And he enters the room and he sees the child dead. Where? Upon his own bed. And you can see, can't you, the close identification between that child and the man of God and the place where the man of God lay down to sleep. And he stretches himself out on the child. And look at the graphic level of detail there. Hand upon hand, eye upon eye, mouth upon mouth. You couldn't get a more impressive record stressing the personal close identification of this child with the man of God. And the warmth from the man of God brings life. So we have a wonderful picture there, brothers and sisters, of a man of God praying to Yahweh and bringing life to that child. And Elisha calls the Shunammite woman. Once again, it says, she stood in the door. And Elisha turns and he looks at her and he says, take up thy son. It was an unspeakably grateful woman, brothers and sisters, an unspeakably grateful woman who entered that room, who fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and who clasped her little boy to herself and went out. Now, my dear sisters, in that story is a wonderful record of an outstandingly faithful sister. One whose influence led to the creation of an honoured place in that home for the man of God. One whose desperate entreaty encouraged the man of God to return to that house for the saving of her son. And one who had the beautiful satisfaction of seeing life granted to her child. So may it be, brothers and sisters, that we dedicate ourselves to building a place in our homes for the man of God, that when he returns, we might have the joy of seeing our families also granted that life.
Well, we were certainly able to drink deeply this morning, brethren and sisters, were we not, as we had that word wonderfully expounded to us by our brother Mark. And so we thank you, Mark, for that. And may those lessons not be lost upon us as we seek to implement the characteristics that were seen in those two faithful sisters and the homes that they had developed. Your interest, of course, Tawa, is on the same book that we are, but I think you'll note that Brother Mark has chosen some lovely old hymns, and I think it just demonstrates how evergreen they are. And we'll close with one such hymn, and that is hymn number 145.